noted that everyone who entered and left the room, calling for more attention, asking for heavier sedation, and he just caused a terrible scene in that room. Two nurses walked by, and one asked the other what the commotion was all about. And the first informed the second that the patient was facing a tonsillectomy that morning, and that was just real major surgery to that fellow. You can imagine the surprise of the second nurse when she stood in the hall and watched the bed roll by and discovered that on the bed was the chief surgeon of the hospital.
Between the vocation.
Now we sort of smile at that because there is obviously a discretion or a some kind of a divergence between the vocation of that surgeon and his behavior. And it is because of this very discrepancy that Paul writes Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. He is very concerned about the discrepancy between the vocation of a Christian and his behavior. He is writing these last three chapters of his epistle in order to eliminate that discrepancy, in order somehow to establish a harmony between the position of the Christian and his behavior in everyday life. That's essentially the thrust of Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. You notice that in many respects, they balance the first three chapters of this epistle. We've concluded our study in the first three chapters, and probably we could summarize the teaching of those three chapters by the key verse in chapter 1, verse 3, when the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." And then, through chapters 1, 2, and 3, he enumerates the spiritual blessings. In those chapters, we have the calling of the Christian. In chapter 1, Paul has begun by talking of the divine plan, and then he follows that with his prayer that the Ephesians might know or comprehend that plan. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he enumerates for us the divine program, the salvation of the Gentiles, and then the incorporation of the Gentiles into the church, and then his stewardship as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he concludes that section at the end of chapter 3, as we studied last week, with his prayer for their maturity, for their growth, for the full accomplishment of what God has begun in them. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the calling of the Christian. Then when you come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, you come to the conduct of the child of God. And we're going to notice in the next number of lessons, and we shall go slower through this section, we shall notice that the conduct of the Christian is presented in at least five areas. We begin this morning with his conduct in relation to the church or his fellow believers. And then we discover his conduct in relation to the Gentiles, or the unbelievers around about him. The third area is his conduct in relation to the Holy Spirit. And one of the major areas that we shall consider is his conduct in relation to his home, husband and wife, father and child, master and servant relationship. His conduct in relation to his home. And then when you come to the end of the epistle, of course, it's his conduct in relation to Satan and the exhortation to put on the whole armor of God. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, then, the conduct of the child of God. And what Paul is so concerned about is that the discrepancy between what a person is as a child of God and what a person is in his life and in his behavior somehow be eliminated. And these two come into harmony. When you come to these particular chapters, you'll notice that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have the wealth of the child of God, his wealth in Christ. When you come to 4, 5, and 6, you have the walk of the Christian that is brought before us. Someone has well said that chapters 4, 5, and 6 constitute God's orthopedic clinic. That's just what you have. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul has described the walk of the persons before they became children of God. He talks about their walk according to this world, according to the lusts of the flesh, and he's described their walk as unbelievers. Now he comes in chapters 4, 5, and 6 with all of his remedial exercises, and he is trying to correct that walk that has been so displeasing to God into a walk that will be pleasing to God and to the glory of God. Let me show you the emphasis, please. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called. Turn down to verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Slip over to chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. You'll notice it again in verse 8 of chapter 5. For ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And the last one is in verse 15 of that same chapter. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Becomes very apparent that as we enter chapter 4 this morning, we are entering God's orthopedic clinic, and he is going to correct the walk of these Gentile unbelievers to a walk that will be to the honor and glory of God. Chapters 1 to 3, positional. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, practical. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, theological. And then when you come to the section before us this morning, we have the experiential side of the Christian life. The first three chapters, doctrine. The second three, the duty of the child of God. And Paul is bringing into perfect perspective then the balance between the doctrine of the Word of God and the duty of the child of God in relation to that doctrine. I think just a very obvious conclusion from the overall structure of Ephesians is this. Paul, first of all, is very, very conscious of the need of Bible doctrine as the basis for Christian life. But he is as aware of not just the need of Bible doctrine, but he is as aware of the need of a practical expression of that doctrine in the life of the Christian. He recognizes that one without another produces a limping Christian. And if you and I are going to have a balanced Christian life, there needs to be the balance between Bible doctrine and our response to that doctrine in our practical Christian experience. I think it can be well said that if there is something wrong with the life of the Christian, there is something wrong with the doctrine of that Christian. Paul gives us the perfect example. As he's on that road to a man, do you remember? The very first thing he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" That was the doctrinal side of it. And as soon as he got his doctrine right, then he responded by saying, "What wilt thou have me to do?" That, my friends, is the biblical balance of Christian experience. Doctrine as the foundation, and having that correct and right in our minds, a response to that in our practical Christian experience. Someone has said that Ephesians begins in the heavenlies and ends in the kitchen. That's pretty true. If we wanted to be really accurate, we'd say it ends up in the battlefield when you're in conflict with Satan. But that's the spectrum of the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul is very concerned about the balance. And so as we come to it this morning, and by the way, isn't it rather significant, perhaps just providential, that the book of Ephesians is divided equally, three chapters each. And we'll have to say that's strictly providential because, of course, the chapter divisions were not inspired of the Holy Spirit. We come this morning to chapter 3, then, of Ephesians, chapter 4, rather, of Ephesians, the second major section of the book. And as we come to that major section of this epistle, we come to the first area of the believer's conduct. It is his conduct in relation to fellow believers, to the church of Jesus Christ. Let's read our verses this morning, verses 1 to 6, and discover Paul's teaching concerning the price for peace.
He says in verse 1,
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that is the passage that we would like to study this morning in our consideration of the price for peace. First of all, in verse 1, you have a very urgent appeal expressed by the apostle. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called. Rather striking that in the Greek text at this particular point, Paul begins chapter 4 with precisely the three words he began chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, he begins, I beseech you therefore. And in the Greek text, exactly the same three words begin. I beseech you, therefore. In chapter 12, he is beginning the practical aspect of his epistle to the Romans. In chapter 4, he is beginning the practical aspect of his epistle to the Ephesians. In both cases, he begins, I beseech you, therefore. And just this exposure to this word indicates to us something of the urgency in the apostle's heart. He is just as urgent as he writes to the Ephesians as the centurion is who runs from Capernaum in Matthew chapter 8 and falls before the Master Jesus and beseeches Jesus for his servant. You can just sense the urgency in the voice and in the heart of the centurion as he beseeches Jesus for that servant and his life. He is just as urgent as he writes to the Ephesians as the men of the Gadarenes were when they came to Jesus after he had cast out the demons from that demon-possessed man. And it says again in Matthew chapter 8 that they beseeched him that he would depart from their border or from their particular country. And again, you can just sense the urgency in the heart of these particular persons as they are beseeching Jesus to leave. And I sense exactly the same urgency here. Paul has expounded to us, as far as the doctrine of the church is concerned, the greatest phase of doctrine in the entire New Testament. Having laid it before us, now there is a sense of urgency in his voice. And perhaps he even starts to write a little quicker. And he grabs that pen just a little more firmly, and he writes, I beseech you, therefore. Let's notice the urgent appeal that he gives to us in this verse. Very obvious, of course, that the source of this appeal is the apostle himself. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. This is a further indication to us that Ephesians is one of the four prison epistles. If you've been with us in our study, you will remember that Paul wrote at least four inspired epistles from his prison confinement in Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. This is one of the four prison epistles. Striking though, isn't it? His imprisonment by the Roman authorities is incidental. Paul writes and he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, since that is rather striking, because Paul now is beginning to move toward exhorting the Ephesians to a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Now he's moving into the whole aspect of conduct. And it's rather encouraging to me to see that Paul is not sitting in an ivory tower when he writes to me and exhorts me to walk worthy of my vocation. He is not sitting in some kind of an exalted plush office in Jerusalem and says, there in the nitty-gritty of life, live for the Lord. He's in prison. And he is in prison under the lordship of Christ. And I immediately respond to this caption of identification and say, Paul, you're the type of person that can exhort me. I shall listen to you. You know something of the lordship of Christ in your life. Even in your imprisonment, you have been walking and living for the Lord. I think I can listen to you and to you as you exhort me. Notice he moves on. Having given to us the source of the exhortation or the appeal as Paul, he comes on and he gives us, I beseech you, as the prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. And I think we want to notice, secondly, that the basis of Paul's appeal is all of the doctrine of chapters 1 to 3, and specifically the vocation to which they have been called. What is the vocation of a Christian? What is the calling of the child of God? The whole sum and substance of Ephesians chapter 3 can be summarized in simply one phrase. The calling, the vocation of the child of God is that he has been called by God to be an individual member of the body of Jesus Christ. That was the thrust of chapter 1. He said in verses 22 and 23 that you are members of the body. When we came into chapter 2, we found out that they had been incorporated into that new man that God was forming. We found at the end of chapter 2 that they were stones in the temple, that they had become the very part of the habitation of God. And the vocation of the child of God in the book of Ephesians is this, my friend. Each one as an individual has been called of God to become a part of the single one church or body of Jesus Christ. That is the vocation. That is the position of the Christian. He is an individual member of that which is a unit, that body, that one church of Jesus Christ. Now, if that is the basis of his appeal, notice particularly in the verse the nature of that appeal, will you please? And the nature of the appeal is that they might walk worthy of that calling to which they had been called. Have you ever stood before a person who was weighing certain things out on the old-fashioned scale? You know, there were the two sides. And when we used to visit the old general stores in the country town where I spent my summers, we would see the storekeeper put the weight on this side of the scale, 1 pound, and this would go down. And then on this side, they would start to measure out the sugar, or the flour, or the candies, or whatever it is. And you would stand back and you would watch until they were left. That is precisely the image that is involved in the word worthy as it is used in the New Testament. It is only used on 6 occasions. And the image that is precisely involved in this word is to bring into a state of equilibrium, to bring into a state of perfect balance, so that this might be of equal weight with that. When I put this into Ephesians chapter 1, 4, verse 1, I discovered that the nature of Paul's appeal very simply is that their walk might be of equal weight with their vocation, or that they might bring their walk into perfect balance with the vocation to which they have been called. That's the sense of the word as it is used all through the scripture. For instance, in the epistle to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, Paul prays that they might live worthy of the gospel. See? Perfect balance. When he writes in Colossians chapter 1, he prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord, that there might be a perfect balance. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he again exhorts them that they might walk worthy of God. And when he writes to the Ephesians, his appeal is that they might walk in a manner that is worthy of their vocation, that is appropriate, that is in equal balance, that is in a state of equilibrium with the calling to which they have been called. That is so essential. That is going to be the very foundation for the entire section of the practical exhortations of Paul, that the walk, that the conduct, that the experience, that the behavior of the child of God be in balance with his position, with his doctrine, with the theology, that there be perfect balance between the two. And how essential it is that the behavior or the walk of the Christian be worthy of his vocation. I think we have an illustration of the importance of this in the Old Testament. Come with me in your thinking back to 1 Samuel chapter 25. David has been called to be the king of Israel. He has not yet assumed the throne. He is being rejected by his people. He is fleeing from Saul. And in the course of his flight in 1 Samuel 25, he comes upon a man by the name of Nabal, who has all of the material resources to provide food and sustenance for David and his men. The tragic thing is that when David sends his men to Nabal, they refuse to give him food. They refuse to give him money. They refuse to support him. They refuse to sustain him materially. And David harnesses his horses, mounts his army, and that little band of warriors is about to fall upon the farm and the home of Nabal and completely liquidate them. The wife of Nabal steps to the foreground. Her name is Abigail. And Abigail says something that is so beautiful. She says, "David, just before you kill Nabal and our family and liquidate us, let me remind you of something. There is a day coming when you shall sit upon the throne of Israel, and you shall be the king. And what a sad thing it will be when you become the king of Israel to look back on a day when you murdered an entire family." She says, that's the type of thing a rebel would do, not the type of thing a king would do. And her logic convinced David, and David spared the life of Nabal, Abigail, and the entire family. It was because, you see, David appreciated the biblical truth of Ephesians 4, verse 1. That is, in the sight of God, one's behavior, one's walk, ought to be in perfect balance with his calling, with his vocation, with what God has called him to be. Now, what is in perfect balance? What is worthy of our vocation? What will make our walk be in equilibrium with the calling to which we have been called? The answer is given to us in verse 3. Notice what it says, please. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If in the first verse you have Paul's urgent appeal, notice what it says. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You have his desired aim. This is the aim that Paul is desiring as he writes to the Ephesians and as he expresses his urgent appeal. His aim is just so very simple. It is stated in verse 3 that you might keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity of the Spirit is the unity of the church. It is the very unity that Paul has expounded in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is the fact that there is one body, that there is one church, and that each individual has been incorporated through his faith in Christ into that one church of Jesus Christ. Now his appeal is, now that you have been called to be an individual member of that one church of Jesus Christ, make your behavior in balance with that. And essentially, specifically, keep the unity of the Spirit. Keep the unity of the body. Keep the unity of the church. Very striking. Paul does not exhort them to make the unity. The unity of the church has already been made. It is the work of God, and it is accomplished through the Spirit of God. And the oneness of the church of Jesus Christ is an established fact. Now the appeal that Paul is making to these particular persons is that they might keep that unity. Notice as he comes into verses 4, 5, and 6, he spells out for us the biblical basis for the fact of unity. That is, unity does not have to be made, it is a fact. It exists in the sight of God. He gives us 7 arguments in defense of that fact. He says in verse 4, there is one body. He's already expounded that in chapter 1. There is one Spirit, and it is that one Holy Spirit that has vitalized that body. There is one calling. That entire church is moving toward one hope, rather, that one ultimate goal of seeing Christ and being with Christ. Everyone in that one body has been vitalized by the Holy Spirit, and everyone is moving together towards the hope, the coming again of Jesus Christ and the transformation to be like Him and with Him forever and ever. He moves on and says, there's one more. Everyone who is a member of that church is subject to the same Lord. He is the head of the church. He is the one who is sovereign over that church. There is one faith and one baptism. Our unity, our association with the head of the church is through one faith. That is, every individual who is a member of the church of Jesus Christ has become a member by the same faith, by that same exercise of trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There is one baptism. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who has baptized into the church every individual who is a member of that church. He concludes it with his climactic statement. And there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, that is his sovereignty, who is through all, that is his immanence, and who is in you all, that is his indwelling. And if we were to take time, we could expound each of these 7 points in some detail. But what Paul is doing is introducing things, which, by the way, if you have been with us in our study, he has mentioned each of these 7 things in chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is simply a repetition of what he has already expounded. Having mentioned these 7 things, he says, this is the basis, this is the fact of the unity of the church. There is only one church. That church is a unity. It is a oneness. There is one body coming into that through one faith, through one Spirit, moving to one hope, under one head, God in all, through all, and above all. The fact of the oneness of the church. Now you see, when Paul moves to his exhortation, it is this. Keep that unity. Keep it. In God's sight, as he looks down and as he sees the church of Jesus Christ, he sees a unity. He sees a oneness. Now the appeal that Paul is making is that we might keep that unity so that in our walk it be in perfect balance with our calling. We have become members, individual members, of the one church of Jesus Christ. Paul's appeal is that our conduct and our behavior be in balance with that calling. And if it is to be in balance with that calling, then it requires, it necessitates, it involves keeping or preserving or maintaining the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. The word that Paul uses here is a very strong word in verse 3. The English translation in the King James Version is somewhat softening. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity. And that seems sort of weak to me. It sounds as though it's a little bit hopeless. Sounds as though there's a good possibility of failure. He just sort of sounds as though, well, do the best you can, fellas. Try anyway. That's not the word that Paul is using. He is using a word that is a word that implies great earnestness, great eagerness, tremendous diligence. For example, it is the same verb that Paul uses when he writes in 2 Timothy to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, do thy diligence to come unto me. Strain every effort. Be eager. Be earnest. Do thy diligence to come unto me. It is precisely the same verb that the apostle uses when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. That word does not teach us to study the Bible. The verb in that verse tells us to be earnestly diligent to show ourselves as workmen approved unto God. And it is that same word that Paul is picking up and he's using here. And if this is the word, then would you just notice the earnestness of this situation? His appeal is specifically stated in verse 3 when he says, listen, Ephesians, earnestly, eagerly, diligently endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Work at it. Labor. That's exactly the way it's translated in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, when the writer to the Hebrews says, labor that we might enter into that rest. It's the same word. Paul is saying, labor. Strive, work diligently, that you might preserve and keep the unity of the Spirit. Labor. My friends, it takes work. It takes labor. It takes diligence. Because it's threatened on every hand today. As God sees the church of Jesus Christ, he sees one church. That unity is threatened on every hand today by denominations. One day, George Whitfield was preaching on the balcony of the courthouse in Philadelphia. And in the midst of this great sermon in the 18th century by this great American preacher, George Whitfield lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Abraham, are there any Presbyterians there? Abraham says, no, not one. Are there any Baptists there? No, not one. And as only Whitfield could do, he went through every denomination. And the answer from Abraham, no, not one. Then said Whitfield, who's there? And he said, there are only Christians here, only believers in Jesus Christ who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and have put their faith in him. You see what Whitfield was saying? He was catching something of the threat to the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. And he was recognizing in his imaginative analogy that Abraham was telling to us that in the church of Jesus Christ there is a unity. That unity is comprised of every believer. Or that church, rather, is comprised of every believer. And my friend, if we are going to keep the unity, if we're going to preserve it, then we must labor. We must be diligent. We must be eagerly earnest to do it. Because Christianity and Christendom today is designed to threaten the very unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's threatened, of course, not only by denominationalism, but it's threatened by doctrine. It was threatened in the days of the Reformation. Zwingli, that great Swiss reformer, believed that the bread and the wine in the communion service were simply symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. On the other hand, Luther, that great German reformer, believed that the actual presence of Jesus Christ was in that bread and the wine. And that divergence of doctrine became a great threat to the unity, to the practical expression of the unity of the church. Philip of Hesse was so concerned about the threat that he devised a conference where Zwingli and Luther could sit together. And after they discussed their varying points of view, Zwingli's suggestion was that we unite and agree on the fundamental preaching of the gospel and the message of the gospel and agree to differ on things that are secondary. And with that, Zwingli stretched out his hand to Luther to shake his hand. And Martin Luther refused to shake his hand. He looked into the eyes of Zwingli and said, Zwingli, you are of a different spirit than we. You are not a member of the body of Christ, and we cannot consider you to be a believer or part of the body. And that very much disturbed Zwingli. The two of them sat down, and the conference continued. And finally, at the end of the conference, Zwingli and Luther were enabled, I think, by the Spirit of God to sign their name to 15 major doctrines of Scripture where they wholeheartedly united. And they agreed to disagree on the doctrine of the presence or symbolism of the bread and the wine. You see, that was a tremendous threat. And I admire tremendously men like Zwingli and Luther who recognize that one of the great threats to the practical expression of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ is Bible doctrine. And if we are going to keep that unity in its practical, experiential expression, then, my friends, we must make no mistake about it. It takes diligence. It takes earnestness. It takes eagerness. It takes labor. Of course, it is not only threatened, by denominationalism and by differences in Bible doctrine, probably the greatest threat to the practical expression of unity is your own heart, your nature, you just as you are. The story is told of a woman who, and honestly, it was a woman, who was fighting everywhere and with everyone. She was a Christian. She fought with her children, and she fought with her husband, and every church she attended to, a wake of storm and havoc followed in her trail. Finally, with some relief to others, she died. And a funeral was arranged, by tradition and custom, I suppose, and the poor unfortunate fellow who was chosen to take that funeral. Well, he racked his brains, and finally he decided on certain nice things that he could say about this woman, and as he was saying it, and it was just in the middle of a very hot July day, as he was saying it, storm clouds began to gather in the heavens, and some reason they began to hear thunder off in the distance, and a funeral was arranged. Just as he was starting to talk about one or two of the nice things of this lady, there was a tremendous flash of lightning and clap of thunder that just barely shook the building. And everybody looked up, of course, and one fellow in the back said, "Well, she made it." What a striking thing that one of the great threats to the practical expression of the unity of Jesus Christ is your heart and my heart. That's why Paul gives his urgent appeal. That's why he gives us his specific aim for this appeal, that they might strive earnestly and labor diligently to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice what he says it is that binds it all together. It's bound together by peace. And as I look at this, I am very disturbed, because I say to myself as I look at this passage, what is it that creates the peace that can really bind together the Church of Jesus Christ, believers in the Lord Jesus, in a practical expression of unity? In verse 1, we have seen his appeal that was so urgent. In verses 3 to 6, we've noticed the aim that he desired. Now the thing that ties the passage completely together, my friends, is verse 2, which is found nestled in between these two points. Because it's in verse 2, of course, you see, that you have that can really bind together the Church of Jesus Christ, believers, the attitudes that are essential in order for us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are four attitudes. Let's look at them rather quickly, shall we? The first one is, with all lowliness. That is the very first attitude that the Apostle Paul suggests is absolutely essential if we are going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is an attitude of lowliness. This is exactly the word that the Apostle James uses when he talks about God giving grace to the humble. It is the word that is used to describe our Lord Jesus when he himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." And of course, the word lowliness simply suggests a spirit of deep humility. Isn't it striking that Paul states this as the first attitude that was essential? Probably, it was to counteract the general concept on the part of Greeks that humility was something that was very weak. They thought of it as one of the vices of human nature. They thought of it as the temper of a servant or of a slave. They considered humility as inconsistent with self-respect. And to a Greek, humility was a point of weakness, not a point of strength. And Paul is writing to Greeks. And he writes to them and says, the very first attitude that is essential is the attitude of lowliness, is the attitude of humility, probably. He also states it first because that attitude is essential for any kind of obedience. And Paul is going to move through the next three chapters and exhort them to obedience. And he recognizes that if there shall ever be any obedience on the part of a Christian to the Lord, then one of the very essential and perhaps the initial attitude on the part of that Christian is humble. Humility, lowliness before God. Of course, there is no doubt that the primary reason why Paul mentions it here is because lowliness is an absolute essential for unity among the people of God. It is an ingredient that is indispensable. It is that spirit of lowliness. The story is told of the visit of Abraham Lincoln to the home of McClellan in order to gain some information from McClellan concerning a military situation. McClellan was out to a reception when Abraham Lincoln arrived, and Lincoln decided to wait. Much later that evening, McClellan arrived home. He was informed that Lincoln was waiting for him in the library, and promptly General McClellan went to bed and left the president sitting in the library. Abraham Lincoln hardly ever mentioned that incident, but he never called on McClellan again.
until September 1862. And he and one of his right-hand men went to the home of General McClellan to ask him to take command of one of the aspects of the army that had been defeated and was in complete disarray. After it happened, some of the close friends of Lincoln asked him how he could ever have tolerated the attitude of McClellan and go to ask him to do such a thing on a second occasion. The words of Lincoln are so much of a rebuke to every Christian. Lincoln turned to this person and he said, "I would be willing to hold the bridle of General McClellan if he would gain victory for my army." And I look at that, my Christian friend, and I ask myself, as I ask you this morning, what would you be willing to do in order to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Abraham was willing to lower himself before his young nephew Lot in order to keep the unity. It was not disrupted between Abraham and Lot. His servants were at each other's throats. Abraham kept the unity by a spirit of lowliness. John the Baptist kept the unity by his spirit of lowliness when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And I ask you this morning, my Christian friend, what are you willing to do? How far are you prepared to go in relation to that other Christian, in relation to those other Christians, in order to keep the unity that the Spirit of God has established in the Church of Jesus Christ? The attitude that is essential is an attitude of lowliness or humility. The second attitude is that of meekness. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, if you are going to understand what meekness means, you must go to a racetrack, and you must look to a jockey and to a horse trainer at the conclusion of a great race, and you shall discover that the horse that won the race was the meekest horse on the track, because meekness involves being under complete control by a master. And the horse that is best controlled by his master and most submissive to the jockey and to the training, it is that horse that wins the race. If that is what meekness is, I think I discover a second attitude that is so essential. The word meekness is very difficult to define. Aristotle tried to define it when he said that meekness really is the mean between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. Really, it's being angry at the right time and not being angry at the wrong time. Meekness is to be so under the control of God that the child of God's life is a consistent life, and he is never angry when he ought not to be, and he is always angry when he ought to be. He is never rude, he is never harsh, he is never brutal, he is always considerate of other people, and he is that because he's under the control of a higher power and authority. Meekness. Do you see how essential it is to keep the unity? That, my friends, is the reason why Israel ever reached the promised land. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was a man who was so controlled by God that when Israel complained and argued and became very bitter, Moses held under complete control his emotions. He did not become rude. He did not become harsh. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And because of that, he persisted as the leader of the nation of Israel, and he led them to the edge of the promised land.
Is the reason why Israel ever reached
an indispensable attitude. If you are going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, what shall we say of long-suffering? We'll just pass it over. That is the second, third attitude that is so essential on the part of the child of God. He suffered long. That's what he does. He suffers long. He puts up with people. It's really the thrust of it. He puts up with people, and that is exactly the word, forbearing one another in love. And that brings us to the fourth attitude. It is the attitude of love. We were going to summarize them all together, I think, on the basis of the teaching of Paul as he writes to the Colossians. We would see that love is the one that is above and over them all. Four attitudes that is so essential, so indispensable to the keeping of the unity that the Spirit of God has established. I think, my friends, that one of the greatest tragedies that can happen in the life of a Christian is to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be held responsible in any way, to any degree whatsoever, for disrupting the unity that the Spirit of God has established in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think that shall be a great tragedy. We do want to mention, of course, and if we had time, we would have expanded it, that Paul is not suggesting here unity with heretics or with apostates. Paul speaks out with all of the vigor and antagonism that he can muster against those who are speaking contrary to the truth of God. He is not talking about peace at any price. There are situations that arise when Paul stands and he speaks the truth. He is not talking about that, but he is talking about keeping the unity that the Spirit of God has established by every individual expressing and demonstrating in his life that attitude of humility, that attitude of meekness, that attitude of long-suffering, and the one that ties them all together, that attitude of love. And in case you think you can do it, let me remind you, my friends, that each of these tied together constitute the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this is why there's so much havoc among Christians and so much disruption in the Church of Jesus Christ today. It is because the children of God do not know what it is to be so in fellowship with God and submissive to the Holy Spirit that the Spirit Himself is producing the fruit of meekness and lowliness and long-suffering and love. That is the crying need. One of the crying needs among the people of God today, that we might be so subject to God and so filled by the Holy Spirit and so controlled by that Holy Spirit that He will be producing His fruit in our life. And as He produces that fruit in our life, then we shall have the attitudes whereby we may keep the unity of the Spirit in that bond of peace. Let's bow together and close in prayer, shall we? Father, we're so conscious this morning of the need of this ministry in our own lives. We recognize, Father, how desperately essential it is as we move out into the practical side of this epistle to keep the unity that the Spirit of God has established. God grant that we may be so submissive to Thee, so much in Thy Word, and so controlled by the Holy Spirit that these attitudes may be produced by the Spirit of God in our lives, that we may contribute to the practical expression of that which Thou hast accomplished in the unification of Your church. Bless Thy word. Bless in the ministry of the word to follow, we pray, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.